Okay, so chapter 21 of our confession, paragraphs 1 and 2, read as follows. And as you see what I'm reading, you'll realize that that is what the list that we've been dealing with so far comes from. We're actually abiding pretty closely to the order in which the confession itself explains this doctrine, which we believe is biblical. And just as a side note, please don't anyone ever go away thinking that somehow we have elevated the confession to a place that is above the Word of God. We hold to this confession not insofar as it is the accurate teaching of God's Word. We hold this confession because it is the teaching of God's Word. And that's a huge distinction, which, by the way, is being fought over right now in many denominations and associations concerning confessionalism. There's always been an attack on confessions in the last few hundred years. So when we look at the confession of faith, we already ought to be convinced that it is the teaching of the Word of God in summary form. And so we're not replacing the Bible with the confession. We're simply saying that the confession is what the Bible teaches. So having said that, I'll begin reading at paragraph 1 of chapter 21. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. That's what we've covered so far. Today, we're going to look at the next phrase. From the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also, and this is what is yet to come in September, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Compared to the Old Testament saints, which is what I'm about to read, we have a tremendous qualitative and quantitative advantage over them. All of these things were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So we're going to look at a couple of things. We've already started this list. What Christians are delivered from, what are we freed from, what are we set free from by Christ. And we've looked at the first six. There's two more today. We have been delivered from the guilt of sin. We've been delivered from the rigor and curse of the law. And by the way, the guilt of sin, as you recall last week, we are not just simply referring to subjective guilt, because even the Christian still feels guilty at times, and we know how to deal with that guilt now, but it has to do with the objective guilt of sin. Christ dealt with that once and for all time on the cross. Christian liberty is deliverance from the rigor and curse of the law. Doesn't mean we're no longer under the law as a rule or a way of life, but it most certainly does mean that we are no longer under the law as a way to life. Thirdly, Christian liberty is deliverance from the condemning wrath of God. And it's mentioned, I think the same thing is mentioned in our confession, just saying it differently, deliverance from everlasting damnation. So I put those two together. Fourthly, Christian liberty is deliverance from this present evil age. And the word world is used in many translations, but it's referring to this present evil age, this age in which we find ourselves surrounded by a fallen creation and sin and darkness and evil, and Satan, of course, being given some vice regency in all of what goes on in terms of being given the power of death and blinding the eyes of men and women. This evil age, we've been delivered from it according to the scriptures by Jesus Christ. And ultimately we know it's a deliverance that happens now, not totally, but really. And then there's the not yet, which will be perfectly and fully at his return. The same goes for the next two. Christian liberty is deliverance from the bondage of Satan, and it is deliverance from the dominion of sin. We are no longer enslaved to Satan, taken captive by him at his will, which was before our condition. The rich man or the strong man has been bound by our Lord Jesus Christ, in whatever spiritual sense that means, and his goods are being plundered, and we are, if we're in Christ, we are that possession of Satan that used to be under his control. We've been delivered from his kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. And Christian liberty is deliverance from the dominion of sin. And we qualified that last week, and I think much to the encouragement, I've heard some feedback from some of you, that it helped you. Deliverance from the dominion of sin does not mean we no longer sin, but it does mean that sin is no longer the undisputed Lord of our life. It means that there's a warfare now against our flesh and against our remaining sin. We're not completely delivered from sin itself, although we will be. That's part of the whole gamut of God's salvation and deliverance for us in this already and not yet situation we find ourselves in, Romans 7, for example. But we are delivered from the dominating power of the devil. He is no longer our master. We have a new master. We're no longer the slaves of unrighteousness, but we've become the servants of righteousness unto Christ. Not only that, but I think it also helps for us to remember that when we say that we have been delivered from the dominion of sin, as Paul brings out in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law anymore, you're under grace. We need to realize that there may be periods of time when it may appear in our lives as though sin, or at least a particular sin, has dominion. But if you would step back and look at your soul and your life as a whole, and realize that though there may be skirmishes and battles being fought here and there in your life against your remaining sin, overall, you would also have to say, if you're truly a Christian, that the dominating power of sin has never been able to grab a hold of your life like it used to. Something has changed if you're one of God's people. And there may be regression. I think it was C.S. Lewis who wrote Pilgrim's Regress. Wasn't it Pilgrim's Regress? There's Pilgrim's Progress, but there's also regress. There will be times when we fall. But though we fall, we shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. And we never again fall under the dominion of sin. So now we look at two more, which are listed in our confession. And the framers of our confession were definitely trying to be, though succinct, they were trying to be somewhat comprehensive when it comes to this whole idea of liberty. Because as we mentioned before, many people, when they think of Christian liberty, their minds immediately go to a certain direction, and they forget that there's all of these redemptive aspects to this doctrine, which oftentimes we take for granted. These two more are: Christian liberty is deliverance from the evil of afflictions, death, and the grave, which I'm glumping all together, because they go together. And then Christian liberty is deliverance from the Old Testament ceremonial law, as well as the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to God's word or are not contained in it. I'm putting those things together as well for a reason. So first of all, Christian liberty is deliverance from the evil of afflictions, death, and the grave. Now, it does not mean, obviously, that we are freed from afflictions or from death, physical death, or from the grave. That is not what our confession means, and that is not what the scriptures teach. And some people might view that phrase, the evil of these things, as if to say we are delivered from these things ever happening to us. And that's not what it means. And in fact, the word evil there might actually be something that needs to be clarified as well. Back in those days, in the 1600s, the word evil did not always mean something sinful. What it could mean and what it does mean here would be hurtful. Hurtful. And so what our confession is saying and what the scriptures teach is that we are freed, we are delivered from the hurtfulness, the ultimate hurtfulness of afflictions, death, and the grave. The calamities that fall upon God's people are different qualitatively than the calamities that fall upon unconverted people. And we are delivered from the hurtfulness of those calamities precisely because we are God's people in Jesus Christ. We have been freed from those things. And we find in Scripture, of course, this is clarified in many different ways. Romans 8:28 is something that is a passage we always refer to. We like to refer to it because it does bring great comfort to us. But we have to remember that all things do work together for good. But we need to keep in the back of our mind that those all things can include lots of things that we don't always see the goodness in them when they're happening. All things work together for good, but we don't see the goodness at all times. But we believe because it's a promise. And it's a promise not given to all. In fact, Thomas Watson brings this out in his treatment on Romans 8:28, that the flip side is also true. For those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, all things work together for good, for their good. But the flip side is also true. Those who are not the called according to his purpose, those who do not love God, all things are working together for their bad, for their evil, that is hurtfulness, for punishment. Now, I remember just last week we talked about Paul on the island of Malta and how he got bit by a snake, or at least the snake grabbed a hold of his hand, and the people made the conclusion that he must be under the judgment of deity for being a murderer. He escaped the ocean. He's not going to escape justice. He must have sinned in a big way for this snake, this viper, to come and bite his hand. And that was a common understanding, even not just amongst pagans, but even amongst those who should have known better, the Old Testament Jews, whom Jesus had to deal with, who thought that when something bad happened to a person, that it must be because they are under the judgment of God and that they had done something particularly and peculiarly wrong. Or maybe their parents had done something wrong. And that is a mistake. However, it is not entirely wrong to realize that all of the calamities that happen in this life, all of the sicknesses and afflictions, all of the trials, the death, the burials, all of them in some sense are here in this world because of sin. Not necessarily something we can pinpoint and say, you must have been a special sinner because this has come upon you. No, we can't go that far, and Jesus won't allow us. And he taught that, he taught everyone that when things like that happen, we need to realize that it's just God's way of saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You all deserve this. You're all sinners. And so we need to refrain from jumping to particulars, but at the same time, we do need to realize that as Paul teaches in Romans 1, the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven. It's not all going to be brought out on the day of judgment and throughout eternity. It is being revealed even now. And so there are calamities that take place in this world precisely because God is already revealing something of his wrath, although no matter how difficult the calamity might be in this life, it's nothing compared to what's coming. It's a harbinger, it's a warning to the lost that they need to repent. Because if this is what's happening now, even before the day of judgment, what will the day of judgment be like? Well, we're told a little bit about what it will be like. So, without getting too far afield here, we need to realize that though we have this conundrum, and the worldling might even mock us for our beliefs over this whole idea of, well, if you're delivered from ultimate hurtfulness of these things, then why do you Christians who say you're loved of God in a special way, you're the children of God, why, if Jesus said to you, he that believes in me shall never die, why do we see you under affliction? Why do we see calamities happening to you? I thought you said God loved you in a special way. You're his children. Why do you have this nasty habit of dying and getting buried in the ground like everybody else? Your religion's just a sham. Well, that's where faith in God's word is so pivotal, because we are given promises and we're given explanations as to why these things occur. And we are also given the hermeneutical glasses, if you will, to look at those events in a way that God tells us to look at them now that we're his people. And how are we to be looking at that? Well, we know that we will not escape death in the physical sense, unless Jesus returns before we die. In 1 Corinthians 15, at the end there, it's a glorious passage, we find out how we're to interpret death now that we're in Christ. And that is that, yes, this mortal flesh will die, but it will be raised again unto immortality and incorruptibility, and death will not have the last word with our bodies. And we will be made like unto Christ at God's appointed time. And we read of that not just in 1 Corinthians 15, but in Romans 8 and elsewhere. We will be raised physically. We've already been raised spiritually. But there's another resurrection awaiting us for our bodies. And we'll be changed. And that puts a whole different perspective on death and everything leading to death. And by the way, I'm becoming more and more aware of the fact that everything that's going wrong with my body right now and my mind, don't get nervous, but everything that's going wrong with me is just simply leading up to my death. I'm dying. So are you. But we don't have to look at death the same way anymore because we've been set free from the ultimate hurtfulness of it. It will never have that everlasting dominion over us, as it will with those who are consigned to eternal death. We have eternal life in front of us, both body and soul. And so every time you feel that ache and that pain, and every time you experience affliction, every time that you have some sort of trial or calamity in your life that affects you mentally and physically and emotionally, you can realize that all that is, at least, it could be many things at once, but it's nothing less than this. It's Jesus tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I want you to be with me where I am. Get ready. And that's all it is. Death is not a demotion. It's a promotion. Death is not something to be feared anymore. We've been delivered from even the fear of death. And if you think to yourself, well, I don't feel like I've been delivered from the fear of death. I still feel like I have that fear. Well, then pray that your faith would be strengthened. Pray that your eyes would be open more clearly to the spiritual reality and the promises of God and His Word. We really ultimately have nothing to fear if we're God's people concerning death. Now, when it comes to other things, afflictions, things that hurt, and we think about this whole concept of being delivered from the hurtfulness of the afflictions of life, you have to also once again stand back and look at the big picture. And the big picture is sometimes hard to see when you're in the thick of things. But when you're going through an affliction and it hurts, you could look at it one of two ways, but you are required as God's people to look at it biblically. And one of the ways you could look at it would be to use an analogy of a scalpel. You could think of somebody taking a scalpel to your skin and cutting right through your skin, your blubber, and everything else, and going all the way down and even making an incision into one of your vital organs. And you might think, well, do I get any anesthesia for that? Well, let's say you didn't. Let's say it was a circumstance where you weren't being given any relief except for a stick to chew on. And you're thinking to yourself, what about me escaping the hurtfulness of afflictions? Well, that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is, let's say your life is on the line, your health is on the line, and the person holding the scalpel is a doctor who loves you and cares for you, and in an ultimate sense is removing something from your body or fixing something in your body that will ultimately help you to live and to prosper. Well, that's a completely different picture. No longer are you yelling at the man with the scalpel. You're thanking him. You're paying him. You wished he had some anesthesia to give you, but you're still very grateful when you see the big picture. Well, that's what God is doing with his people. He's the great physician, and physicians have to cut sometimes to get the cancer, to get out the problem. And God is sanctifying his people in that way. He's making them more holy, more like his son. And sometimes the methods he uses as a loving father disciplines his children don't feel good, and sometimes they hurt. But we are called upon by faith to believe, because Scripture teaches us to, that ultimately no harm is being done to us. The unbeliever does not have that assurance. Only the believer has that assurance that what is happening to me now and all of its pain and hardship is for my good. That's hope. And that causes us to be able to endure through affliction and trial. And it also causes us to look forward to the day when we will be free from all of this and we'll be in the presence of God, sinless and happy, perfectly so, And we will look back and we'll see the truth of those words that we've sung many times. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That's what God is doing. So we are delivered then from the ultimate hurtfulness or evil of afflictions and trials and even death itself. That's one way in which Christian liberty is to be understood. Now, in the time that we have, and we may get done a little bit early, ha ha, when has that ever come to pass? But we'll look at this last one. Christian liberty is deliverance from the Old Testament ceremonial law and from the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to God's word or not contained in it. Let me say up front that I am not referring here about the laws of the civil magistrate. The only time that we should disobey the laws of the civil magistrate, whether that magistrate be the president or be the military or the police or the mayor or the governor or whatever, whoever the God-appointed authority is, Romans 13, whenever we would disobey their laws, it would be only because there is a clear-cut case where to obey that law would be to disobey God. And we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's very clear, not only in principle, but also by example in the Word of God. So we're not referring to the man-made laws here of Congress or of local government. We're referring to things that have to do particularly with the worship of God, what we're to believe and what we're to do as in service to God, and also with regard to religious directives. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the commandments of men, how we are freed from the doctrines and commandments of men. If it's not found in the Word of God, or even if it is found in the Word of God, but doesn't apply to us in this time in which we live, in this period of time in the whole redemptive historical scheme of God, then we do not have to, in fact, we should never submit ourselves to those rules and become enslaved to them with our conscience. If at any time we allow ourselves to do that, we are basically saying that the Lord is no longer my master over my conscience. The Word of God is no longer the thing that I am bound to. I am bound to some other person. And so you see how it quickly degenerates into almost a form of idolatry when we allow this liberty that we have been given at such a price to be taken away from us. Now, this has political ramifications, which I don't want to talk about today. But you can see how easily Americans are letting their blood-bought liberties being taken away. And many of us think it's a travesty, and it is. How much more the blood-bought liberties that we have as God's people, and we just hand it over as if it's not a big privilege after all, and let others dictate for us with their man-made rules and regulations how we should live and how and what we should believe. That's what we're talking about here. Now, Christian liberty is deliverance from the Old Testament ceremonial law. Let's just look at that for a moment. It was made clear to Peter, especially in Acts chapter 10, by our Lord himself, that the Old Testament was coming to an end, the Old Covenant, the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, and all of the Mosaic laws, especially the sacrificial system, but also the dietary laws, and also the rules about engaging with Gentiles. And all of the things that were basically given to Israel just simply to keep a stiff-necked people from becoming idolaters. That's why those rules were in place. They weren't moral laws so much as they were positive laws. That is temporary, and they had a specific temporary purpose. How well they served their purpose, they still became idolaters. But at least it restrained their idolatry to some degree by forbidding them, people who live on the Mediterranean, forbidding them to eat lobster and crab. That seems cruel, but what it was just, and swine and other wonderful, tasty things. It was a way, it wasn't because there's anything wrong with those things in and of themselves. It was to keep these people always aware of their separate identity as being those who were the stewards of God's special revelation, as well as the incubator for the coming Messiah, Abraham's seed, who would bless the world, all the nations. And so, at least until that point, they had to be preserved as a distinct nation. They had to be kept separate. And how do you do that? Well, you come up with, God came up through Moses with these laws, but they served their purpose. Now that Christ has come, we don't need the incubator anymore. Now that the word of God is out there and the Gentiles are flowing in, as was always intended, we don't need to have Israel now to be the custodians, the sole custodians of the scriptures. In fact, there's more scripture to come through the apostles, which we have now in an entire collection here in our canon of scripture. Those ceremonial laws have been done away with. Jesus hinted at it here and there in his own teaching. He said, nothing that goes into the stomach of a man defiles a man. He was already declaring to everybody that meats and what you eat and drink is not relevant to morality. It has nothing to do with morality in and of itself. But then we know that through the apostles, we learn that these touch not, taste not, handle not rules are part of an old system which has passed away and no longer binding on the people of God. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is written to a people who were allowing their liberties to be taken away by Judaizing teachers who came in and said to them, you need to abide by the Mosaic commandments, starting with circumcision. And they were saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. When did God ever say that, by the way? He never did. Not even in the Old Testament. He never said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. When was Abraham justified? He was justified before his circumcision. That's the point of Romans 4. But somehow along the way, the Jews began to think that these laws and these rules, which were probably meant to shame them, they were probably rules and laws meant to remind them, hey, you guys are so wayward, you're so hard-hearted, you're so prone to go a-whoring after idols that you need this heavy chain on your neck to keep you in line. It's something you should be ashamed of. And God would speak through the prophets to them and say, there's coming a day where I'm going to make a new covenant. And you won't have to have that heavy chain on your neck anymore, because I'm going to put my spirit in you. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. And all of these external things that come upon you now won't be necessary for the true people of God, because they will have the law of God written on their hearts and the Holy Spirit within them, creating within them a desire to do those things which are right. But it became very clear that the church was under siege in the days of the apostles, and still is today, by people who wanted to reimpose all of these rules and regulations, not just on Jews, but also on Gentiles. And so I'm trusting your own general knowledge of those places in the New Testament, especially Galatians, but also in Colossians, where you find the people were teaching them not to touch certain things or taste certain things or handle certain things. And Paul said, all of that looks real good. It has a show of being sincere and worshipful, but it has absolutely no effectiveness in suppressing the indulgence of the flesh, because we're talking a spiritual thing here. Sin is a spiritual issue. It has nothing to do with what you eat or drink or not eat or not drink. And so this problem existed. It was also at a time when there was this Platonic or pre-Gnostic thinking, where the Greek mind was naturally inclined to think this way, because they had this idea that things that were tangible, including our bodies, were not good. There was something kind of evil about it. And yet Paul has to correct that in writing to Timothy and to others. He says these are good gifts of God, given to us to be richly enjoyed. And so you see over and over again, not just the sacrificial system, but also the dietary laws, certainly circumcision. These are things that we are not obligated as New Covenant Christians to observe. And in fact, Paul says to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. So he took it up a notch. It wasn't just simply, don't let another man rule your conscience, which he mentions in another place. But if you do, you're not standing fast in the liberty that Christ has given you. Arthur Pink said, when a man believes the gospel with enlightened faith, he accepts Christ as the alone Lord of his conscience, faith, and conduct. One is your master, even Christ, Matthew 23:8. Therefore, he should refuse to allow any man or any woman to dictate to him what he should touch or taste or handle. Let him give himself unreservedly to learning the mind of Christ and responding to it, and leave others to be brought into bondage to the commandments and doctrines of men, if they are so determined. Let others neglect their bodies if they wish to. For our part, we believe that every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And we desire grace to use them all to God's glory. So there are people today, modern-day Judaizers, not necessarily talking about abstaining from crab and lobster and ham, although there are some so-called Christian denominations that do that. But we have those who come in and have an agenda sometimes, where they think that you're sinning if you let alcohol touch your lips, or they think you're sinning if you send your kids to a public school without understanding all of the ramifications and reasons for your decision in doing so. And they have an agenda. They have 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th commandments that they want to add, being stricter than God himself. They look askance at some of the things you allow in your life, as though they're on a higher plane of holiness than you are. Now, you need to love your brother, and don't go out of your way to offend your brother. But do not cave in to that agenda. Say with Luther, my conscience is bound to the word of God. I can do no else. And you might think you're more holy than me. I disagree with you on this issue. I prefer Jesus to be my master, not you. Say it nicer than that. But that's what the issue is here. And it really is an issue, and was an issue for the Puritans who wrote our confession, when the Church of England, of course, their whole concept of the king being the head of the church rather than Jesus being the head of the church was a problem. And when the King of England said, you are going to worship the way I tell you to worship in your church services, and you are going to use Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer in its totality without exception, you are going to have golden candelabras, you are going to have processions, you are going to have robes and vestments, you're going to have all of these things in place because I, the King of England, the head of the church, am telling you to do so. You see, it has to do with the regulative principle too. And that's why there was a great exodus from the Anglican Church of independence. And we trace our heritage to those who came out of the church because we believe we should worship God only in the way he has ordained for new covenant churches. And we will not submit ourselves to ceremonies and laws of men, even if he be the King of England. So it touches on all of those things, personal as well as corporate, as a local church. Well, our time is gone, and I hope that you will look forward to our continuation of the study in September. We're going to be looking at Christian liberty defended against those who would attack it and against those who would abuse it. And in some sense, we've already looked at the first of those, but we'll elaborate a little bit more when we come back to our study. Let's close in prayer. And now, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would use it not just for now, but in the shaping and forming of our thoughts and our worldview, our view of life, our view of the church, our view of each other, most especially our view of you, our Lord and Master, who has revealed yourself in your word. May we bind our consciences to your word and let no man rule our conscience. We pray, Lord, that you would be our only master in these things. Give us more and more understanding in your word, that we might know what we believe, know what is taught, know what is right, know what is wrong, and that we might serve you without fear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.